This audio teaching is provided by segula.net. You're listening to Session 11, The Gift of Tongues, Part A, from the series Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. This session was recorded live at Beit Zur Fellowship.
So we've been talking about the gifts of the Spirit. In this session, we're going to look at the gift of tongues in more detail. And this is the session everyone's been waiting for, right? Who doesn't want to talk about this? Anytime you see someone talking about the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit, you assume somewhere the gift of tongues is going to come up, right? And you're curious about what they think about the topic. So, sadly, this has, in some cases, been a divisive topic, and, you know, in modern history, right? So, for many years, this has been at the crux of the debate over understanding the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit in the last 100 and some years, right? I think it's less of a controversy today than in previous decades, because today we have other controversies that have kind of eclipsed this. But in the heyday of the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements, this was one of the hottest topics in Christendom, probably, right? This topic of the gift of tongues. And this issue was like a knife that basically cut through evangelical Christianity and divided it into two camps. Of course, this is not as it should be, right? Like we've talked about all along, the Holy Spirit is supposed to bring unity, not division. So what was meant as a beautiful thing, a beautiful event in history, has sadly, in some cases, become a source of ugly division. So, a couple questions kind of to start us thinking on the subject. Number one, what exactly is the gift of tongues? It's a good question to get us thinking. What is the purpose of the gift of tongues? Once we figure out what it is, well, why? What's the purpose of the gift? Did anyone speak in tongues before Acts 2? It's a very good question. Is the gift of tongues for believers today, or did it cease after the time of the apostles? Is the gift of tongues for all believers or only some? Is the gift of tongues practiced? Is the gift of tongues as practiced by the modern tongues movement the same as the biblical gift of tongues? So most within the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements consider tongues to be normative and essential for healthy spirituality. Most outside of the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements consider the modern practice of tongues to be false. So, which side is right? Well, that's what we're here for, right? In this session, we're going to try and tackle this from a pro-Torah messianic perspective. You can judge how much of a difference you think that makes, but I hope that there will be at least something of benefit in this. And I want to start off by saying that, you know, obviously we all come from our different backgrounds, and any presentation on a topic like this is going to have a bias. I can state the end from the beginning by saying that I've never spoken in tongues myself, and that is probably going to bias my presentation. But my goal here is not to either legitimize or denigrate the experiences of other people. We each have our own spiritual experiences. My goal here, rather, is to look at what does the Bible say? Well, first we're going to look at history. You know, what has history looked like down through history? Then we're going to look at, okay, what does the Bible actually say? And we're going to try and approach this from a Hebraic perspective. And I think, and I hope this is true of all of us, that we all should want God's best for our lives, right? If there is a blessing, a good gift that God has for us that we are missing out on, we should want it, right? And I think, and I, like I said, I hope that's true of all of us here. But we need to overcome some of the confusion that's out there. So that's kind of what this subject's about. So first of all, we need to accurately define what we're talking about here, because different people use the word tongues to mean different things. So what exactly is the gift of tongues? When the Bible talks about speaking in tongues, what does that mean? There's two terms here that are commonly used today. One is glossolalia, and the other is xenoglossy, or sometimes spelt xenoglossia or xenoglossolalia. Because I love long words, I picked the shortest one, xenoglossy. So these are two different words that kind of relate to trying to define what we're talking about here. So the modern definition of glossolalia is ecstatic, typically unintelligible utterance occurring especially in a moment of religious excitation, or the fluid vocalizing of speech-like syllables that lack any readily comprehended meaning. So that's the definition of glossolalia. It's uttering sounds that don't correlate to any human language, right? The definition of xenoglossy is the ostensible capacity of an individual to talk or write in a language which is completely unrecognized by them. So it's basically speaking in a foreign language that you don't know, or conversing, or whatever, understanding. So these terms are used in modern day to describe various activities, not just in Christianity. So just a warning, if you like do a search on these terms, you'll find examples of purported like mediums and sorcerers and sorceresses claiming to be able to understand foreign languages and stuff like that. You know, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the gift of tongues. Is it foreign languages, or is it ecstatic utterances, right? You know, and again, these are modern definitions of these terms. Glossolalia comes from the Greek word which means to speak in tongues. Glossa is tongue, and lalein is to speak in Greek. But the modern definition of glossolalia is unintelligible utterances. Okay? So which is it? The true biblical gift of tongues, is it glossolalia or is it xenoglossy? Is it speaking unintelligible speech, or is it speaking foreign languages? Right? Is it supposed to be structured babbling, or is it a real foreign language? Another way of asking the question is this: is tongues ecstatic or cognitive? Is it something that someone, you know, it comes out of your mouth and you can't help it, right? And you don't have any control over what you're saying or what it means or anything like that? Or is it something where you're rationally wanting to say a certain thing and it comes out this way? It's a question we can ask. Also, is the miracle in the speaking or in the hearing? Right? This is a debate that comes up later in history, we'll see. So, you know, we can break this up a little further, and I've put together four possibilities. These are basically, you know, if you divide it between the perspective of the speaker and the perspective of the hearer, essentially the gift of tongues could mean four different things. Number one, it could mean miraculously knowing foreign languages, right? The gift of tongues could mean miraculously knowing foreign languages. Number two, it could mean speaking one's own language but having it miraculously heard as a different language. Number three, it could mean speaking gibberish but having it miraculously heard as a real foreign language. Or number four, it could mean speaking gibberish and having it heard as gibberish. So these are, to break it up into four possibilities of what the biblical gift of tongues could mean. When we read in the Bible, gift of tongues, which of these four is it? Or is it multiple? Or is it all of them? You know? So the first two definitions on the list are different forms of xenoglossy. Right? This is miraculously conversing beyond the boundaries of language. The third is a combination of xenoglossy and glossolalia, right? So the person speaking, they're speaking glossolalia, like it doesn't make sense to the person speaking it, but someone else hears it in a language, right? The fourth is just glossolalia, right? It's spoken as glossolalia and it's heard as glossolalia. The first two you could say are cognitive in the sense that the person speaking, they know what they want to say and they say it, right? With the last two, you would say are ecstatic. The person is not in control of what they're saying. With the first one, the miracle is in the speaking. The person speaking is miraculously enabled to speak other languages. With the second and the third, the miracle is in the hearing, right? The person says one thing, but the people hearing it hear something different. With the fourth, there is no miracle of xenoglossy. It's not heard or spoken as a foreign language. So, as we'll see, the modern tongues movement initially assumed either the first or the third definition for the gift of tongues, but later shifted to the fourth. The fourth definition, by and large, is the most common one used today in the tongues movement. So, okay, our course of action. In this session, first of all, we're going to look at tongues in the history of Christianity. Then we'll look at tongues in Judaism. Then tongues in Scripture. That will probably be the bulk of our session. And then we'll be looking at assessing the modern tongues movement and our conclusion. So that's going to be our course of action. So, looking at tongues in the history of Christianity, just like, you know, when we started out this series, I said, we're going to go backwards before we go forwards, right? We're going to start by looking at the history of the Holy Spirit in Christianity and the history of the Holy Spirit in Judaism, and then we're going to look at the Scriptures. And I know that's kind of backwards, both chronologically and in order, right? Like Scripture is most important, right? That's what we want to get to. But I feel like it's important for us to first identify and understand the lenses that we have in place and the influences that we have from history that are affecting the way we view the Scriptures. Because if we can find those and identify those, then we can more objectively look at what the Scriptures actually say. So some of the stuff will be a bit of a review from session 2 when we talked about the history of Christianity, but most of this is going to be new material. So the history of tongues in Christianity. And another thing I should point out is this is a bit of a unique perspective in the sense that I think most people, when they talk about the gift of tongues, they don't bother to look at the history of interpretation. And I think the history of interpretation helps because, you know, we're not necessarily agreeing with anyone here, right? We're just looking at what have people believed in the past about this topic? And possibly how has some of these movements and things and influences, how does it affect us today, right? So that's what we're looking at. So it's difficult to know how widespread the practice of speaking in tongues was in the early community of Yeshua believers. And that's true. Of course, if you're of a Pentecostal persuasion and you believe that every person that has the Holy Spirit speaks in tongues, you would believe that everyone in the early Yeshua movement spoke in tongues. When we read the Scriptures, however, we don't necessarily get that impression, right? And as we'll see later in this session, the gift of tongues is really only mentioned in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians. There's a brief mention in the end of Mark, but we'll talk about that later. So we don't know, we honestly don't know whether every community of believers at the time of Paul spoken tongues or not. We don't know. It doesn't say. There's no clear evidence that it was, in fact, a widespread practice, right? When Paul writes to the Romans, when he writes to the Ephesians, when he writes to any of these other people, you know, he lists all these gifts of the Spirit, but he never mentions the gift of tongues, except in 1 Corinthians. So obviously in Corinth, it was practiced, but we don't know, was it practiced in Rome? We don't know, right? So how about after that? Well, the subject of tongues rarely comes up in the earliest post-New Testament Christian writings. So Clement of Rome, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians about 40 years after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And interestingly, he doesn't mention the gift of tongues. Now, that's an argument from silence, of course, right? It doesn't prove anything, but it doesn't disprove anything, right? It's just interesting that Paul spends a lot of time talking about it in 1 Corinthians, but he never brings it up in 2 Corinthians. And 40 years later, when Clement is writing to the Corinthians, he never mentions speaking in tongues. What does that mean? We don't know. Here's a quote from Luke Johnson. This is from the Anchor Bible Dictionary. Arguments from silence are notoriously suspect, but the paucity of evidence for glossolalia in the second 200 years of Christianity suggests that it became an increasingly marginal activity. Most of the occurrences come from Montanists or Gnostics, groups which were rejected by the Orthodox party. By the 4th century, John Chrysostom confesses himself at a loss to interpret the passage about tongues in 1 Corinthians. In the 5th century, Augustine dismisses tongues as a special dispensation of the primitive church, which is no longer of pertinence. Now, I should point out that Johnson makes a number of assumptions in that quote. We're going to unravel some of these. He assumes that the biblical gift of tongues is glossolalia. As we're going to see, that's quite an assumption to make, especially for this period of history. He also considers the practice of the Montanists to be speaking in tongues. And again, we're going to see that that's disputed. Both of these assumptions are debatable. But nevertheless, the quote is valid in that it was not a huge topic of discussion in the earliest Christian writings. We don't see the gift of tongues talked about a whole lot. When it was discussed, in most cases, it was indisputably defined as xenoglossy, not glossolalia. So these writers would talk about the miracle of speaking foreign languages. They wouldn't talk about ecstatic utterances. By the time we get to the 4th century, however, we see more discussion on the subject. So we'll see that come up in the 4th century. Let's talk a bit about the Montanists. How many people remember our good old friends, the Montanists, from Session 2? Anyone? Can anyone tell me anything about the Montanists?
They were heretical.
Yeah, at least according to the Orthodox, right? So the Montanists, they were one of those famous slash infamous groups from the second century and onward. And again, this is review, just a brief review. Founded by a man named Montanus. So this has nothing to do with monasticism, right? Very different. Montanism versus monasticism. Montanus was the name of the guy who started the whole thing. He was from Phrygia, where all good Phrygians come from. And he lived in the latter half of the second century. He began raving and prophesying, and he claimed that the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, spoke through him. He was joined by two women, Priscilla and Maximilla, who likewise claimed to be prophetesses. Known by its adherents as New Prophecy, known by outsiders as Montanists or Phrygians. So sometimes you'll read in the Church Fathers about the Phrygian heresy. They're talking about the Montanists, right? But, you know, those who ascribe to it, they called themselves, we're the New Prophecy group. That's what we are. Followers of the New Prophecy called themselves spiritales, or spiritual people, in contrast to their opponents, who they termed psychiki, or psychici, carnal natural people, right? So they're like, we're spiritual, you're not, basically. According to one tradition, Montanus was a pagan priest from the ecstatic cult of Cybele, prior to his conversion to Christianity. They believed that they were ushering in a new era, the real end-time outpouring of the Spirit. So they claimed what happened in Acts chapter 2 was just a foretaste. We're the real thing. This is like the real end-times outpouring of the Spirit. And they were considered heretics. They believed that they found the location of the New Jerusalem in Phrygia, and that, I don't know, they made a bunch of prophecies that didn't happen and things like that. So there's a widespread opinion, and this is why we're talking about them, of course. There's a widespread opinion that the Montanists spoke in tongues. This is based on the following quote from Eusebius. So this is Eusebius writing. He says, "At the village of Ardabao in Phrygian Mysia, a recent convert named Montanus, whose limitless ambition was tinder for the adversary, became obsessed and, in his frenzy, fell into a trance. He began raving, chattering, and speaking nonsense, prophesying contrary to church tradition and custom from the beginning." So, you get the impression that Eusebius doesn't like the Montanists, right? He's got an axe to grind against them, right? So we have to take what he says with a bit of a grain of salt. You know, this isn't a witness from the Montanists themselves that this is what happened. This is Eusebius saying this is what happened, right? So he's got a bias, as do we all. We have to acknowledge it. So, but here's the thing. Many Pentecostal historians and charismatic historians have viewed the Montanists as a remnant of true Spirit-filled believers. So this is the common narrative. They say that in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit was poured out and everyone spoke in tongues, right? And you have to speak in tongues in order to get the Spirit. And but then after the time of the apostles, people kind of forgot to speak in tongues, and the Holy Spirit, people weren't seeking after the Spirit enough. And so that the church went into kind of a dark period. And then the Montanists came, and finally there is another true remnant of true Spirit-filled believers that spoke in tongues. And then after the Montanists died out, the church was in darkness for centuries, until finally in 1901 the Spirit was poured out again and people started speaking in tongues again, and now we have true Spirit-filled believers once again in the church. All those other eras and epochs of history where people weren't speaking in tongues, the Spirit wasn't really filling people. So basically they say, you know, the true Spirit-filled believers were A, the apostles, B, the Montanists, and C, the modern Pentecostals. Those are the true Spirit-filled believers, and everyone in between was just kind of in darkness. That's one of the common narratives you hear, and that the Montanists were speaking in tongues, and they base it on that quote from Eusebius, where he talks about Montanists raving and speaking nonsense. They say, he was probably speaking in tongues, and that's why Eusebius said that. So of course, you know, these types of historians would argue that the Montanists were not as bad as the church fathers made them out to be, that the church fathers made them out to be villains when actually they were the heroes of the story and they were persecuted and all this stuff. Okay, but here's the question. Did the Montanists really speak in tongues? And actually, before I was preparing this session, I just assumed that to be the case, because that's what you hear all over the place is, oh yeah, the Montanists were one of those groups back there that spoke in tongues. But that's actually disputed. The quote from Eusebius is a bit ambiguous. What does Eusebius mean when he says that Montanus was speaking nonsense? Does he mean like ecstatic utterances, or does he mean speaking heresy? Right? There's a bit of a difference there. Was he using glossolalia, or was he not? We're not quite sure. Here's an important point, that nowhere do any ancient writers connect the practice of the Montanists with the word glossa, tongues, right? They never call it tongues. Even if they did practice ecstatic utterances, none of their contemporaries connected it with the gift of languages mentioned in Scripture. So, we don't have a verdict that's firm on that yet. But in either case, the Montanists did not and never claimed to practice xenoglossy. They never claimed to be able to speak foreign languages miraculously. At most, it is possible that Montanus practiced glossolalia, but we have no record that this was regarded by anyone in his day, including Montanus, as an expression of the gift of tongues. Okay, so possibly the Montanists are not a good example for us in our historical quest. Let's move on. We'll talk about Tertullian. And Tertullian is significant because while all the other church fathers were writing against the Montanists and demonizing them and villainizing them, Tertullian was actually supporting them. And a lot of people believe he was a Montanist himself. It's a very interesting story. So Tertullian, Tertullian does mention the gift of tongues. He's writing in the second century. He mentions the gift of tongues as being in existence in his day, but he doesn't go into details for us, sadly. Doesn't describe how it was practiced, what it looked like, or anything like that. So Tertullian believed the gift of tongues and interpretation, along with many other gifts, such as healing, were still operative during his lifetime. However, he failed to specify if this was simply speaking a foreign language by those trained in such languages, a supernaturally inspired speaking in another language, or something else. He simply stated that it existed and added nothing more. So it doesn't help us a lot. Okay, other early church fathers such as Irenaeus and Origen clearly understood tongues to be the gift of foreign languages. And this is a common theme we're going to see, is that these church fathers, whenever they talk about the gift of tongues, they're connecting it to foreign languages. And by the time we get to the fourth century is when Christianity became the religion of the empire and the persecution stopped. So now we suddenly get a lot more writings, right? Before that, a lot of Christian writings were destroyed. People didn't always have the leisure to write. And so we don't have as much evidence from before the 4th century. Once we get to the 4th century, there's more literary evidence to examine. So we get stories. For example, the famous Egyptian monk Pachomius is said to have miraculously received the ability to speak and understand Latin and Greek without learning those languages. And there were varying views on the gift of tongues. Some, you know, there were some anecdotes like Pachomius. There were some that said, oh no, it ceased with the time of the apostles. It was a temporary gift of languages for the apostles only. There were some that viewed it as Hebrew that was spoken and then miraculously heard in multiple languages and different things like that. So, let's look at Augustine. 5th century. Augustine taught that the gift of tongues, quote, has been satisfied. So what exactly did he mean by that? Well, it sounds like what he means is it wasn't in operation in his day. So, note that this is not the same as cessationism. Everyone know what cessationism is? Yeah. Cessationism is the belief that miracles, especially the gift of tongues, ceased after the time of the apostles. We're going to find out later in history where the idea of cessationism started. It didn't start back here. It started much, much later in history. So these church fathers, they didn't deny miracles. They didn't deny healing. They didn't deny things like that. Augustine simply states that the gift of tongues has been satisfied, and it's not practiced as far as he is concerned. Augustine also offered the following view. Here's a quote. Why then does the Holy Spirit not appear now in all languages? On the contrary, he does appear in all the languages, for at that time the church was not yet spread out through the circle of the lands, that the organs of Christ were speaking in all the nations. Then it was filled up into one with respect to which it was being proclaimed in every one of them. Now the entire body of Christ is speaking in all the languages. So he basically takes what, you know, instead of it being an individual kind of gift, he corporatizes it and says, well, the church does speak in tongues. Look at all the tongues that the church speaks, right? This has to be tempered, however, by the fact that he was, in this passage, he's refuting the Donatists. Here's another ists that we get to learn about, the Donatists. So here's a quote from Sullivan. He says, "One has to be very cautious with Augustine on this topic. He was pitting the Catholic Church as the true one because of its universality and inferring that the Donatists were not so ordained because of their regionalism. His answers were polemic rather than theological in nature." Has anyone heard of the Donatists? If you haven't heard of the Montanists, you probably haven't heard of the Donatists either. The Donatists were a rival church that split off from Roman Catholicism. I think they were mostly in North Africa. And apparently, at least based on the writings of Augustine, it sounds like they spoke in tongues. But we don't know any more information than that. So it doesn't help us a lot in our historical quest. But that's that. So there were the Donatists. Let's go on. Gregory of Nyssa. He proposed the one voice, many languages theory. So basically, when the apostles spoke in Acts chapter 2, their voices multiplied into all the languages in the ears of the hearers. So Peter, for example, he's talking, and he's just talking in Aramaic or Hebrew or whatever he was speaking, right? But everyone's hearing him talking in all these different languages, right? So that would be definition number two from our list, right? That would be a miracle of hearing. Gregory doesn't specify whether he saw the apostles as simply speaking their own language or something else. He doesn't go into details for us on how he saw it. So that was Gregory of Nyssa. His friend, Gregory of Nazianzus, I think everyone was named Gregory back then, argued that Acts chapter 2 was a miracle of speaking rather than a miracle of hearing. And actually, he proposed both viewpoints and was commonly misunderstood as being ambiguous, but he apparently was arguing, no, it was a miracle of speaking. So that would be definition number one, right? The miracle is supernaturally enabled to speak another language, not just speaking your own language and supernaturally being heard as a different language. This sparked a debate that lasted centuries. Is it a miracle of hearing or a miracle of speaking? And different people attempted to solve that debate, which brings us to the Middle Ages, where writers such as Thomas Aquinas and Michael Psellos discuss the gift of tongues, and they're attempting to solve this great debate. Is it a miracle of hearing or a miracle of speaking? They weren't so much writing about practicing tongues in their day. They're just writing theoretically what happened in Acts chapter 2, right? Lots of great practical stuff. So we get to the Middle Ages. In the late Middle Ages, there are numerous stories and legends about Catholic saints and mystics who spoke in tongues. This comes up, you hear all these little stories about incidents that happen. Some of them are very legendary and probably not true. But it's possible. We don't know. Some of them could have been true, real miracles that happened. So one of the most famous examples of a story like this was Francis Xavier. The Catholic Church canonized him as a saint in the 16th century based on the proposed notion that he spoke in tongues, meaning foreign languages. He was able to miraculously speak foreign languages. This was commonly deemed to be false, however, and the Protestants really picked up on that as, look how bad the Catholic Church is, making up stuff like this to canonize this guy as a saint and all this stuff. Anyway, it was a messy thing, but there were lots of stories like that. People who were apparently, supposedly, miraculously enabled to speak foreign languages. Okay, we get to the 1700s, and we get to a man named Conyers Middleton. And this is where cessationism came about. He preached the new doctrine of cessationism, believing that miracles, including the gift of tongues, ceased after the time of the apostles. His teachings were an attack against Roman Catholicism. He was a Protestant, right? And see, the Catholics were saying one of the supports for papal authority is the fact that we have miracles in the Catholic Church. That proves that the Pope is real, is true, is right. right? So that was one of the proofs that the Catholics were trying to bring against the Protestants. Oh yeah, well, we have miracles. So Conyers Middleton, in kind of an overreaction to that, he's like, no, miracles ceased with the time of the apostles. You know, he was a hardcore cessationist. And cessationism had a big impact on Protestant theology. There's still some adherence today to cessationism among fundamentalists or evangelicals, right? People that believe that miracles ceased with the time of the apostles. It's not as common today, but there are still people that believe that. I personally don't, but we can talk about that later. While some earlier writers believed that the gift of tongues no longer existed on an individual level, like Augustine, none of them denied the existence of miracles, healing, etc. So cessationism was new in that regard. All right. Has anyone ever heard of the Camisards? Camisards. They were French Huguenots. Who were the Huguenots? French Protestants. Yep. The Huguenots were French Protestants, which was a dangerous thing to be in France at the time of the Huguenots, because Roman Catholicism was in charge, and you could get in big trouble for being a Huguenot. And the Camisards were such people that got in big trouble. Theirs is a very sad story of much, much persecution and struggle. The reason I bring them up is because apparently, according to the common story, they practiced prophecy and they spoke in tongues. Their tongues consisted of their miraculous ability to speak French when the only language they knew was their local Occitan. They interpreted this miracle as a sign of judgment against the corrupt French government. So in this example, the Camisards are speaking in tongues, meaning they're miraculously enabled to speak a language they don't know, and it was interpreted as a sign of judgment against the government that was persecuting them. So these are some of the main stories up until the 1700s. Now, of course, some historians from within the tongues movement today have tried to find traces of tongues speaking throughout Christian history. So you hear people asserting that famous figures like Martin Luther or Charles Finney actually spoke in tongues, meaning they practiced glossolalia. Because, of course, if your theology is that you can only have the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues, and you read the biography of Charles Finney, and it's like, wow, man, this guy seems like he really had the Holy Spirit. How could he? He must have spoken in tongues, right? I bet he did. He must have. So, I mean, to be fair, we do the same thing, don't we, right? Like, they must have been messianic back then. Right, the early pilgrims keeping Thanksgiving. I bet they were actually keeping Sukkot. You know, so yeah, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing that. We all do it, right? But yeah, so people in the tongues movement do the same thing. You have a tendency to look back in history and validate your current position by imposing your position on people in the past. Other people. You know, other groups cited as practicing glossolalia include the French Huguenots, the Quakers, the early Methodists. These claims, however, are not always verifiable. So, you know, we're looking at historical evidence here. What does the historical evidence say? Sullivan writes of the early Protestants that he surveyed. He says, "All of these understood the Christian doctrine of tongues in relation to a foreign language. Neither did the dictionaries before the late 1880s have any reference other than foreign languages. They were unaware of the glossolalic alternative because the concept had not yet been conceived." So in all these cases, from the church fathers to the 1700s, when people talk about speaking in tongues, they're talking about speaking foreign languages. The concept of tongues as glossolalia or as an angelic heavenly language is not attested in Christian history prior to the 19th century. So you do see people debating whether it was a miracle of speaking or a miracle of hearing. They debated whether the foreign language was formed in the mind or transformed in the mouth of the speaker, but they always considered them to be real human languages. Thus far in history. So remember, we're looking at history. It doesn't mean they were right, but it means that's how they viewed it, right? This is how Christian writers down through the centuries have viewed the gift of tongues. Then we get to the 1800s. We're going to talk about Edward Irving. Has anyone ever heard of the Irvingites? Irvingism? Edward Irving? Anyone? This was an early tongues movement that happened in the early 1800s. So in the 19th century, we see examples of professed tongue speaking emerge in isolated movements. The most notable of these was Irvingism. Edward Irving, he lived from 1792 to 1834. He was a Scottish minister who preached in London in the 1820s and 30s. He and others in England had an intense expectation for the return of Messiah, and they believed that the supernatural gifts of the Spirit would be poured out just like they were in Acts chapter 2. In the spring of 1930, some Scottish women began to speak in tongues. Initially, Irving and others believed these to be legitimate foreign languages, which they could not understand, xenoglossy. The one testimony of the one lady, she claimed she was speaking the language of the Pelew Islands from Indonesia and also Turkish, and everyone believed her. Later, however, evidence forced Irving to change his views. He later regarded tongues to be glossolalia, or ecstatic gibberish, right? Structured babble. He made a distinction between what happened in Acts chapter 2, which he said was xenoglossy, speaking foreign languages, and the glossolalia in 1 Corinthians. He said, the former, you know, what happened in Acts chapter 2 was unreproducible. We can't do that today. No one can duplicate that. It's not done today. But what happened in 1 Corinthians, that's what we do. That's what we practice. So he said there's two different kinds of tongues. One kind ceased, doesn't happen anymore. The other kind is what we're doing. Irving and his movement received intense popularity, but it was very brief. He also received intense opposition. By 1833, Irving was deposed from ministry by the Church of Scotland under the charge of heresy, and he died of tuberculosis in 1834. Followers of this movement began the Catholic Apostolic Church, wasn't Roman Catholic, and it was often known to outsiders as Irvingism. This church dwindled by the early 1900s, so it wasn't a long-lasting movement, but it was a precursor to the modern tongues movement. Around the same time as Irving's movement, the German higher criticism movement offered an alternative definition to the gift of tongues. Has anyone ever heard of German higher criticism? It's the movement of theological liberalism. Higher criticism, they were big into like the evolution of religion and picking apart the Bible and saying, well, obviously it wasn't, the Torah wasn't written by Moses. It was probably written during the time of Josiah. And the JEPD theory that there's four different authors that were mixed together badly and all these different things. Higher criticism, that's what... They're liberals, right? They don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, but they still want to be labeled Christians. And that's where... So you have Schleiermacher and Niebuhr and some of these other voices that came out in the liberal movement. So one of the things they did was they offered an alternative definition to the gift of tongues. They were big into the study of comparative religions. They believed that Christianity was merely adapted from other religions. So they argued that the gift of tongues, rather than being miraculous foreign languages, was simply the same sort of ecstatic, frenzied utterances found in the Greek mystery religion. So they would look at like the Delphic Oracle, the cult of Cybele, the Mantic prophets from Greece as precursors to the gift of tongues. And they'd say, oh yeah, the Christians, they were just doing the same thing. They were just mimicking the pagans. Well, that's how they would argue. So prior to this, the prevailing view saw the gift of tongues as some form of xenoglossy. This new German doctrine, however, saw the gift of tongues as simple glossolalia, ecstatic utterances, ecstatic gibberish, babbling, right? It's thanks to this school of thought that the word glossolalia entered the English language. This new definition may have been what influenced Irving to change his definition on tongues, because it was right around the same year, 1830, that this new definition was put out. And that's when Irving had to start to reconsider, wait a second, these aren't really real languages that these people are speaking and that I'm speaking. It must be something else, right? And it certainly laid the foundation for the definition found in the modern tongues movement. So there were small, isolated examples of speaking in tongues in the holiness movement during the late 1800s. These cases were alleged experiences of xenoglossy. So these are, just like we've been reading about before, cases where someone purportedly was miraculously speaking another language. Overall, there was a growing trend of expectation that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit mentioned in the apostolic scriptures were going to return. It is precisely in this milieu that Pentecostalism was born. All right. In the 1900s, Pentecostalism and Charismaticism. So again, some of this is review from session two. We already talked about Charles Fox Parham and William Seymour. But some review is good. Okay, so Charles Parham. He lived from 1873 to 1929. He was a holiness preacher. Does anyone remember the holiness movement and what that was about? It was a movement largely stemmed from Methodism and the teachings of John Wesley. And they had a big expectation on the belief in a second blessing after initial conversion. And that's where you receive the Holy Spirit. So Charles Parham was a holiness preacher, and he arrived at the conviction that speaking in tongues was the necessary sign of being filled with the Spirit. He had never had such an experience, but he felt that it must be necessary. On January 1st, 1901, one of Parham's students, Agnes Osman, had an experience that they believed was the true infilling of the Holy Spirit, where she began to speak in what they referred to as in tongues, speaking in what was believed to be real Bohemian. He and others later established schools attempting to train missionaries to other countries. They fully believed that the gift of tongues would enable them to converse freely in foreign languages, and it was a great shock to their movement when that proved not to be the case. Parham later became the subject of several scandals, including accusations of homosexuality, and he held to controversial beliefs such as British Israelism. His primary lasting legacy was via a student of his named William Seymour. William J. Seymour, he lived 1870 to 1922. He was a black holiness preacher and a student of Parham's. He became convinced of Parham's teaching that tongues was the necessary evidence of being filled with the Spirit. In 1906, he was invited to Los Angeles to preach at a holiness church. After 2 weeks, they kicked him out because of his teachings about tongues, so he began a small home group. On April 9th, 1906, one of the members had an experience of speaking in tongues. 3 days later, Seymour had the same experience. Thus began what became known as the Azusa Street Revival. The group quickly outgrew the house that they were meeting in, so they moved to an old African Methodist Episcopal Church building at 312 Azusa Street, thus giving the movement its name. Within months, there were hundreds flocking to Azusa Street, and the movement spread like wildfire. Seymour's emphasis on racial equality drew many disenfranchised people into the movement. Gary McGee notes how, in the earliest waves of the Pentecostal movement, speaking in tongues was believed to be legitimate foreign languages. Here's a quote. By the time Parham and his students at Bethel Bible School in Topeka prayed in January 1901 for the end times outpouring of the Holy Spirit, The possible restoration of the gift of tongues had stirred interest among radical evangelicals for over two decades. Participants testified, as others did at later Pentecostal revivals, such as Azusa Street Revival, that God had given them the languages of the world, including Greek, Latin, Hebrew, French, Spanish, Italian, German, Hungarian, Norwegian, Swedish, Bulgarian, Russian, Syrian, Zulu, Swahili, Hindi, Marathi, Bengali, Tibetan, Mandarin, Japanese, Chippewa, Eskimo, and even sign language for the deaf. Referring to both Matthew 10 and Mark 16, one news note from Azusa Street boasted, "God is solving the missionary problem, sending out new-tongued missionaries on the apostolic faith line without purse or scrip, and the Lord is going before them preparing the way." So they sincerely believed that this was equipping them to go out in missions. And there are all these stories that we have of missionaries who went overseas expecting God to miraculously endow them with the new language or expecting to be able to use the gift of tongues to converse with people there. And sadly, it didn't work. Now, this was a big blow for a lot of people, right? This forced the movement to redefine tongues. McGee goes on to state that the movement went through a change in late 1906 and in 1907, at which point they began to redefine the gift of tongues not as foreign languages, but as, quote, worship and intercession in the Spirit. So Parham and Seymour came into sharp disagreement on this issue, right? Because remember, Seymour is Parham's student, right? So Parham comes to visit Azusa Street, and he's there to preach and everything. But he was very critical of the revival. He didn't like it at all. He saw it as out of control and emotional, and he decried the mingling of whites and blacks as inappropriate. He claimed the revival was from the devil, and that Seymour had corrupted the true biblical teaching on tongues in teaching that they were unknown heavenly languages. Parham believed that biblically, tongues had to be known human languages. As a result of these disagreements, Seymour broke off from Parham. So that was the early tongues movement. Today, the gift of tongues is practiced and viewed within the modern tongues movement as glossolalia, ecstatic utterances, right? While isolated anecdotes of xenoglossy occur, it is certainly not the norm of what is practiced in the modern tongues movement. Tongues today is generally viewed to be a heavenly language, not an earthly human language. Classic Pentecostalism has taught that the gift of tongues was the necessary sign of the Spirit's filling. If you have not spoken in tongues, you have not received the Spirit. And this position is still held by some Pentecostals today, but not all Pentecostals believe that anymore. In the tongues movement today, the gift of tongues is usually used in prayer. Some churches incorporate tongues and interpretation, in which an utterance in tongues is followed by an utterance in the vernacular. This interpretation is not a translation, but a separate utterance that is believed to be based on an impression of the tongues. So Sullivan summarizes the charismatic and Pentecostal view on tongues as follows, and he uses the term renewalist. Renewalist refers to the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. The renewalist faith, with its emphasis on holiness, mysticism, independence, and easy adaptability to different cultures, is the fastest growing segment of Christianity in the world. What do renewalists presently believe in speaking in tongues to be? There is a general agreement that speaking in tongues is a supernatural phenomenon, one that cannot be measured or defined by science. Some renewalists call it a heavenly language that only the individual, God, and a special interpreter understands. Others say it is a private prayer language or a form of exalted worship. There are those who just shrug their shoulders and say it is simply a God thing that defies explanation. A handful may say speaking in tongues is the spontaneous ability to speak a foreign language. Most renewalists believe that speaking in tongues is a deliberate outcome of a controlled mind. In other words, they are not crazies or kooks whose erratic behavior is in an uncontrolled hallucinatory state. They are regular people, like the helpful neighbor across the street, the taxi driver, teacher, dentist, nurse, plumber, politician, lawyer, or construction worker. Renewalists are found in all walks of life. Okay. I think we don't have enough time to go into the next section. So we'll save that for next time. But yeah, again, what we've been looking at so far is just what have people historically viewed the gift of tongues to be. Doesn't mean they were right. We're going to tackle more of that next time when we dive into what the scriptures actually say. So next, when we come back, we'll be talking about the gift of tongues in Judaism, and then we'll dive right into the scriptures. So let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are God, that you love us, and that you give us good gifts. And I pray, Father, that you would give us discernment and wisdom, and that we would not be afraid of what is of you, but that we would be discerning to know what is not of you. I pray that you would bless each one of us with a greater hunger to be closer to you and to know you more, and that you would teach us. You are the good teacher. We thank you for this time we can have together, and I pray your blessing upon our fellowship, and that you would guide us the rest of this day. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. The goal of Segula is to cast a vision for a healthy and mature Messianic Torah movement. This series of teachings on Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is made possible through the help of our ministry partners and supporters. For more information about this ministry, please visit www.segula.net. May the Father richly bless you as you seek Him, and together may we all become a glorious people in Messiah.